Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David, minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation, Mount Zion, the 12th Hour, in the Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is August 14, 2014, or it's 8-19-2018. We will start our first service today with a song entitled, A Wonderful Peace. Away in the depths of my spirit tonight rose a melody sweeter than song. In celestial arc strains it unceasingly falls. What of my soul like an infinite calm? Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweet over my spirit, forever I pray. In phantomless billows of love, what a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, buried deep in the heart of my soul, so secure that no power can mine it away. For the years of eternity roll. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit, forever I pray, in fathomless billows of love. I'm resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Yahshua's control. For I'm kept from all danger by night and by day, and His glory is flooding my soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in phantomless billows of love. And I think when I rush to that city of peace, where the author of peace I shall see, that one strain of the song which a ransom will sing, in that heavenly kingdom shall be. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in phantomless billows of love. Oh, my soul, are you here without comfort or rest, marching down the rough pathway of time? Make the Savior your friend when the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept the sweet peace so sublime. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love.
Everlasting Kingdom of the David, part 20. We're in Time of Grieving, volume 2, number 14, by the V.T. Harlow. November 8, 1947, the text of address. But we're going to defer to some prayer thought scriptures. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and find out something very interesting here. It says, now these be the last words of David. For the David, as the son of the Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the Elohim of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said. Okay, so now these are the last words of David. We're going to hear them while he was on earth. He said, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The Elohim of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me. Who is the Rock of Israel? Yeshua. He's that rock in the cloud. And he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Elohim. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth, the clear shining after the rain. Although my house be not so with the Elohim, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Okay. Now let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. But the sons of Belial, okay, he's talking about the sons of Satan, of the devil, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with the hands. So you don't go into a briar patch of thorns and take your hands and start trying to gather them up. You just get you some kind of a shovel or something and you thrust them away from you and you thresh them and you do whatever. But you don't handle them with your hands. You can't take them up in your hand. But the man that shall touch them shall be must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. Now, did you get that? It says the sons of Satan, of the devil, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with the iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with the fire in the same place. You can't cast them away. You can't take it and dig them up and go and rake them up and go bind them and put them somewhere else. You just have to fence them in and then put the fire to them. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Okay, now he's talking about these mighty men. And then now, before I read about these mighty men, I'm going to go to Ecclesiastes 1:9 and 3:15. I'm going to read you something here. It says, Ecclesiastes 1:9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and Elohim requireth that which is past. Now, I just read about you where Yahweh told Samuel, David is speaking here, and Yahweh said, my throne is going to be established before you forever, before your eyes, forever. It's going to be established. While you're living, while we're talking together, I'm establishing your throne forever. Said, I put away King Saul's throne, and I appointed you in the place of it. And so therefore, that which is then shall be again. Okay, is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. And once again, Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and Elohim requireth that which is past. Verse 16, and moreover I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Alright, so the place that he's talking about was at Gilead Sin in 2002. He said he saw judgment there, but he also saw wickedness there. He called judgment began at the house of Yahweh, and it began with the ancient men before the house. And why did judgment have to begin there? Why? Because there was wickedness there that had to be dealt with. And there was iniquity there. And then it says there in Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said in mine heart, Elohim shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Okay. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel. Now let's read about these mighty men that David had appointed to be the head of his army, his great army. And let me tell you something. As I read to you in Ecclesiastes, his son Solomon said, that which has been shall be again. I believe it was Solomon. Might have been Solomon that wrote that. He says, then there's no new thing under the sun. Okay, so typical David, he had some mighty men running his army, and he, matter of fact, he had 30 of them, 30 mighty men. And so therefore, and typically Elijah David's going to have 144,000 for openers of mighty, mighty men. So in 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 8, he said, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Ezite, the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Well, that's second to Samson. Samson slew 1,000 at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. The men of Israel were gone away, and there was only three mighty men left there to defend the court. And so they defend it they did. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Now this is one person. It says, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Only one man left. And that was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. And he defended, I think it was a lentil patch. Let's read it there in verse 10 and 11. He arose and smote the Philistine until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Yahweh wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only the spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. There was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended and slew the Philistines, and Yahweh wrought a great victory. So what's happening to Israel today? The Philistines today, your antypical Philistines, are your Palestinians. What's happening over there? Well, I will say one thing. Israel is the aggressor. They are determined that they're going to stop the Palestinians from harassing them and bombing them and holding them captive in their own city of Jerusalem and the whole land of Israel. And so those antypical Philistines, they're getting wiped out, and their conclave is getting destroyed right around their ears. And all the time, the United States and the whole world is bolstering them up and furnishing aid to them. But they don't have a table to put no food even on a table left. But nevertheless, they're telling Israel to sign a peace treaty with them, and we'll rebuild Gaza one more time. But Israel's got to sign this peace treaty. They got to agree to let the Palestinians keep bombing them, but Israel's got to agree to stop bombing them. And so that they can have time to rebuild Gaza and build back up their armory and their military might, and then start the thing all over again. So anyway, we know that Israel is standing up defending her ground, even today. And like they did back then, David's mighty men, they stood up and defended their ground. It was just one person in the spirit and power of Yahweh stood up and defended their territory. And Yahweh wrought a mighty victory when they stood up in his name for Yahweh's cause. He accomplished a mighty victory with them. Same thing today. That which has been shall be again. There's no new thing under the sun. This Elijah David, he gave me that message last night. He gave me this message. He says, that which has been is shall be again. And he says, I have appointed you as this man, David, and typical David. And he says, when you go to stand up for the ground of Israel, you'll have 144,000 mighty men up front with you. And three of the 30 chiefs went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David long said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it unto David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Yahweh. And he said, be it far from me, O Yahweh, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among the three. Okay. Was he not most honorable of the three? The first three are your mightiest one. The first one lifted up against 800. Now the second three mighty ones, we have the first of those three mighty ones lifted up against, 300. Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first three, though. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a violent man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of the snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was most honorable than the 30, but he attained not unto the first three. And David set him over his guard. Okay. And then it says, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Harodite. And Elikah, the Harodite. Helez, the Palatite. Ara, the son of Ekesh, the Tekoite, and so it goes on and names all these names. But the main point is that Yahweh, he appoints a time and season for everything to be done under the sun. And he appointed David for the long term and his descendants and the genealogy of David down to our day are the ones that he places in the authoritative position to be his mouthpiece, his all, his all in all, his prophet, his king. Well, as a matter of fact, Jezreel, the master prophet, is the best way to term that. He's whatever it takes to be, that's what he is, that's what he has to be, whether it be prophet, priest, or king. All right, that pretty much gets us started for today. We're going to go to now the chronological setting of the Revelation chapter by chapter, and we're going to start with a summary here in Town of Greeting, Volume 2, number 14. Okay, it says, our past studies have shown that all the books of the Bible meet and end in the Revelation, Acts of the Apostles, 585. First, let's turn back to the prayer thought, and it's taken from Christ Object Lesson, page 49, entitled Half-Hearted Religion Causes Instability. Okay, and I can attest to that. If we love Yahshua, we shall love to live for Him, to present our thank offerings unto Him, and to labor for Him. For the very labor will be a light. For His sake we shall covet pain and toil and sacrifice. We shall sympathize with His longing for the salvation of men. We shall feel the same tender craving for the souls that He has felt. This is religion of the Yahshua. Anything short of it is a deception. No mere theory of the truth or profession of the discipleship will save any soul. We do not belong to Yahshua unless we are His holy. It is by self-heartedness in the Christian life that men become feeble in the purpose and changeable in the desire. For the effort to serve both self and Yahshua makes one a stony ground here, and he will not endure when the test comes upon him. We shall now kneel and pray that we may not forget that anything short of a sacrifice for the souls is not the religion of Yahshua. That if we are half-hearted in our duties, we shall become more and more unstable. That wholehearted religion and wholehearted deeds can be the only evidence that the blood of Yahshua has done its work in us, and the only thing to ensure our right unto the holy city, into the holy city. Okay. Now, what was the main key words in this? That the wholehearted religion and wholehearted deeds can be the only evidence that the blood of the Yahshua has done its work in us, and the only thing to ensure our right into the holy city. The only thing, the blood of Christ, if it's of Yahshua, if it's properly covering us, we're properly covered, where it takes away our sin, and it secures us and our soul for eternal life, and a permanent place in the holy city. And then that's the only thing that's worth understanding and acquiring as far as the sinner is concerned here on this earth. Okay, back to our main study, the chronological setting, okay, of the Revelation. It says, in these studies we have also learned that the event which caused the book with the seven seals to be opened disclosed the Revelation itself, and that strictly speaking, the revelation of Yahshua Messiah that the Yahweh Elohim gave unto him begins with the chapter 6 and ends with the chapter 22, 18 chapters in all, which the breaking of the seals disclosed. We also learn that the things that were to be hereafter from the John's time after 96 A.D. were those things that the event brought forth. As the great assembly itself round about the throne, having met for the examining of the things that were inside of the book. Now I would have you to note that the Revelation contains several subjects, each of which is complete in itself. Although one chapter or a subject may overlap or intercept the others, that is, not all of the subjects and chapters are in the chronological arrangement with one another. For these facts shall be shown as we proceed in our study. For we previously found that the judicial-like event opened with the revelation of the Yahshua Messiah that the Yahweh Elohim gave unto him, and the book seal with the seven seal, with the book seal with the seven seal, for it disclosed the revelation, and with it the heavenly assembly began its work of reviewing the past, present, and future of the mankind. We shall now read the closing verses of chapter 6. Revelation 6:14-17, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand. Since chapter 6 ends his story with the end of the world, it is obvious that chronologically chapter 7 is sandwiched between the event with which the chapter 6 begins and the event with which it ends. For the seventh chapter begins with the sealing of the 144,000 and ends with the gathering of the great multitude touching eternity. Chapter 8, the opening of the seventh seal, begins by the introducing another subject, the subject of the seven trumpets, with the seven trumpets as we learn in our previous studies, spread through chapters 9 to 11. For we further learn that the trumpets disclose the messages of the Elohim and the consequences unto the unrepentant sinners, that the trumpets began with the first such message, for the message of the Noah, with the message of the Noah, and end with the last message in the probationary time, the message which announces that the mystery of Elohim, the gospel work, is finished, that the probationary time is at an end. Now I have a comment to make here on what I just read. I'm going to read that to you again. It says, we further learn that the trumpets disclose the messages of Yahweh and the consequences to the unrepentant sinners, that the trumpets began with the first such message, the message of the Noah. Okay. Now, Brother Johnson taught us, and it says, and it ends with the last message in the probationary time, the message which announces that the mystery of the Elohim, of the gospel work, is finished, that the probationary time is at an end. So, we look on a prophetic time clock. We have a 24-hour time clock here. We have a 12-hour time clock superimposed here. And we're dealing with the five groups of laborers of Matthew 20. And the antitypical Noah's time fell in 1844 with Ellen G. White and the beginning of the Advent movement. Okay, so now according to the type then, the messages of the trumpet started then in 1844 when the antitypical Noah's work began. Okay, so now probationary time then for the Adventists ends in 2002 at the end of the sixth trumpet. But the probationary time for the world ends at the end of the seventh trumpet. And that's the end of the 12th hour. Probationary time closes for the Adventists at the beginning of the 12th hour, 2002, closing out the sixth trumpet, sixth seal. Okay, so it says, this is further seen from the fact that the rest of the men who were not killed by the fire, smoke, and brimstone, which came out of the horse's mouth, Revelation 9:18, repented not. Indeed, it could not be said they repented not if their time of repentance had not passed. Thus it is that chapters 8 and 9 brings us to the close of the probation. Okay. Chapters 10 and 11 consequently sandwiches in chapters 8 and 9. You see, it looks like, yeah, chapters 8 and 9. Okay, now, it says that the first message given to the Gilead Center, to Brother Johnson, at the end of his ministry in 2002 was repent. That was the first message given to him, the first word given to him. When he asked me, he said, now give me the message from heaven. Give me that message from heaven. And I turned to him, pointed my finger at him, said, repent. First word I said. And I didn't plan on saying that word. It just, just came forth and burst out of me. Okay, so it says if their time of repentance had not passed, they wouldn't have told to repent. Because it says they repented not. All right, so I give Curtis Johnson that message to repent on July the 14th, 2002. And the record shows that he repented not. So, if the time of repentance had not passed. So when did the time of repentance then pass then for him? He repented not. He got up a letter against me, and he said that I was lying. I said that I got that message from heaven that he didn't have to do any of those things that I told him to do because I was lying, because I had made that message up on my own. So he didn't have to repent. So he didn't repent. And so when atonement came 2 months later, September 16, 2002, his name was taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life, along with all of those members of his church and his family that chose not to repent and stayed with his story that I was lying and that they didn't have to repent of anything. Okay, so now that is your end of your sixth trumpet. Okay, thus it is that chapters 8 and 9 brings us to the close of probation. Chapter 10 and 11 consequently sandwiches chapters 8 and 9. The trumpets themselves are shown to be in two divisions. Four in the Old Testament time and three in the New Testament time. That is, the last three are woe trumpets. Okay, so when do these last three trumpets start to sound then? Okay, let's see. The first of the woe trumpets introduces the descending of the heavenly star unto whom the key of the bottomless pit was given. Obviously, the star is symbolical of the angel who at the commencement of the millennium shuts Satan into the bottomless pit for For he, the angel of Revelation 20, verse 1, is the angel who has the key of the bottomless pit. He could not possibly have the key if it had been given to some other. So Yahshua had the key, but who gave it to him? His Father gave it to him. Chapter 10 discloses that the angel who opened or unsealed the little book is the angel who brings the spiritual rain for the developing and ripening of the spiritual grain, for that is what the cloud and the rainbow signify. So Yahshua brought the latter rain, 2002. Okay. He also caused the little book to be eaten, taken to heart, which later became bitter inside the eater. And then who was the one that, in this case, ate the little book, but it became bitter to him a little later? Now, in 1970, when Brother Johnson was told to eat this little book, closing out the 10th hour and starting the 11th hour for the judgment of the living for the house of Esau and for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. 1970, when Brother Johnson restored the sanctuary system as the angel of the seventh candlestick, the prophet over the Adventist Church, then that started the judgment of the living for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And as soon as the judgment for the living for the Seventh-day Adventist Church is over, is when the 144,000 are sealed. The judgment for the living is over for them. But the judgment for the dead, the judgment for the living Gentiles then begins. Okay. He also caused a little book to be eaten, taken to heart. So Brother Johnson, he restored the sanctuary, he's been given the sanctuary, and he so proudly announced that Yahweh told me to teach my people my government and restore the sanctuary. Well, he was thrilled to death. Brother Johnson was on top of the world. He was on top. He couldn't have been more excited. Okay. And so Brother Johnson ate that little book. He took it to heart. But later it became bitter inside the eater. This actually happened. It became bitter, bitter as gall to him. The honey sweetness while the book was being eaten obviously denotes that the things written therein were joyously received. And Brother Johnson joyously received it. We have his creation calendar that he published. And we have the Kingdom of Yahweh by tract that he published. And he published a Phenomenon of Inspiration. Those three right there in a row he published right off in 1970-71. And showed right there that he joyously received. All you have to do is just read his information to know that he joyously received it and published it. But to the eater of the book, it later caused indigestion, so to speak, and thus a disappointment. That is, the things in the book were not fully comprehended. So, folks, this prophecy has a twofold prophecy. This was fulfilled with William Miller. He had a joyous beginning in 1833 with teaching the concept of the sanctuary system and the second coming of Yahshua and the end of the 2300 days. He taught that for 10 years joyously, but at the end of his ministry, it was bitter. The Adventists picked up that same theme, the 2300 day prophecy, the judgment of the dead, and they eat on that message up until 2002. It was in all of their mouths, joyous at first. It was in Ellen G. White's mouth, joyous, and it remained joyous to the end of her days. It was in David Tejada's mouth, joyous, and it remained joyous to the end of his days, and he died in 1955, even though he died disappointed. Ellen G. White, I believe, she died, though, but she wasn't disappointed. Okay, but it was joyous in their mouth. Ben Roden took up and succeeded B.T. Hotef, and the message was that he taught was joyous. It was he taught it with excitement, but it ended up very bitter. Willis Johnson then took up the message in 1970, and he had the right interpretation of the message, of the Advent message. The saints were to be restored. He had it completely right. And he published it. And that's the reason why Alan said here a few weeks ago. He said, Willis Johnson published the truth. I said, yeah, I know he did. And he published Creation Calendar, and he published the Clarion Call, and he published a lot of things that was the truth. But he also published a lot of things that wasn't true. And that's where his disappointment took over. When the things that he prophesied at the end wasn't unfolding and coming to pass as he prophesied them, that's when it became bitter in his heart and in his mouth. And the sweetness disappeared. But to the eater of the book, it later caused indigestion, so to speak. And thus a disappointment, that is, the things in the book were not fully comprehended, and thus in the end the joy vanished away and disappointment crept in. After this, the book eaters were commissioned to prophesy again, to preach again. And so I had eaten the book too. Now I eat that same book that Willis Johnson ate. 1970, I started right with him in 1970 with his ministry and his commission. And I was repeating exactly what he was teaching. I was going out and teaching at the Seventh-day Adventist Yahweh's government. And I started off in 1970 teaching Yahweh's government, as Willis Johnson taught it. I got a whole Spanish church that accepted and wanted Willis to come in and hold meetings, and he did. He brought his wife along. That was his biggest mistake he ever made in his life, because she got up and took over the meetings and turned everybody against the message of the hour, and they got up and left and disbanded, and there was no organization of that Spanish church because of what Laura May did. Then we had a chance to organize another church of regular people out of the Adventist church, and their first meeting, Laura May did the same thing again. She got up and took over the meeting, and they all went to sleep and disbanded and said that they'd never come back. And so we didn't get to organize that second church because Brother Johnson wouldn't control his wife, keep her under control. So they had to fold their tents to sell out and move back home, and left me back out in the field all alone, like where I started to begin with in the Adventist world. Okay, so now it says, this angel in the stream of time therefore appears at the unsealing of the book of Daniel. So when did that happen? 2002 at Kermit, Texas. That angel, which is Yahshua himself, the key to the bottomless pit, he appeared again. This time, to open up the book of the seventh seal. They open up that book of Daniel there in Daniel 12:4. Okay. For it is the only book of the Bible that was ever sealed. Well, I don't understand where B.T. Hotef gets this. It's the only book that was ever sealed. Daniel saw he saw a lot of things in the book of Revelation. And Yahweh says, seal up the book until the time of the end. But anyway, we'll understand it better by and by on that, but let's go ahead. And never to be opened from the time it was written to the time of the end. Okay. But I'd say that it was a book sealed, but I didn't think it was the only book that was sealed. For the subject of Daniel 10 ends with the second verse of the chapter 11. The verse which brings us to the time of the measuring, numbering of the people, which obviously is the number 144,000. So, Brother Johnson, living and preaching in the time of Revelation 10 and bringing the end of Revelation 10. So all you have to do is read Revelation 10 to know the beginning and the end of the Seventh-day Adventists. They begin 1844 with Revelation 10, verse 1, and they ended in verse 11 with Revelation 10. Okay. And what come at the end of Revelation 10? The marking and the seal of the 144,000. And the closing out the judgment of the dead. And starts the judgment of the living. So it says, Revelation 7:3-8, for they are, they're talking about the seal of 144,000, for they are the only numbered company of people in the thread of the prophecy. Thus it is that chapter 10, including verse 1 and 2 from chapter 11, begins at the time of the end. Okay, the time of the beginning of the end of the 12th parabolic hour, 2002, and ends with the numbering of the 144,000. Okay. Or the 11th chapter, save for the first two verses, which chronologically belong to the 10th chapter, goes still further back in the time than does the 10th chapter. It contains the subject of the two witnesses who prophesied during the 1260 prophetic days. It too brings us forward to the end of the world, the time that the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Savior and of His Messiah, Revelation 11:15. Remember what I read to you earlier about Ecclesiastes, where it says, that which has been shall be again. There's no new thing under the sun. And, you know, it says that these two witnesses, yeah, they were disclosed of you there during the Dark Ages, during the Inquisition of the Catholic Church from 538 to 1798, but they're also repeated and disclosed to view with their fulfillment representing the Old and the New Testament, these two witnesses, here in Revelation 11, in the end time, right here in the 12th parabolic hour. So it, too, brings us forward unto the end of the world, the time that the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Savior and His Messiah, Revelation 11:15. Chapter 12 takes us even further back in time than chapter 11, way beyond the birth of Yahshua, and then forward unto the time the earth opens her mouth and swallows up the flood, and to the time of the remnant are those who are left after the others are swallowed up by the earth. They, as a people, keep the commandments of Elohim and have the testimony of Yahshua Messiah. They are persecuted by the dragon immediately after the earth swallows up the flood. As yet we know not other people in all the world of whom inspiration can say that they as a people, all of them, actually keep the commandments of Elohim. The only such group of people that could possibly be found in the time are the 144,000. For the testimony of Yahshua Messiah, inspiration explains, is the spirit of the prophecy, Revelation 19:10. To have the spirit of the prophecy is to have the spirit who uttered the prophecies and who only can interpret them, for no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, nor without the inspiration of the same spirit. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of Elohim spake as they were moved by the Yahweh Spirit, 2 Peter 1:20-21. And consequently, only holy men of Elohim and the Spirit can interpret the Scriptures. Thus it is that chapter 12 ends his story with the remnant, the servants of Elohim, the first fruits, 144,000. They become the remnant after the hypocrites among them are swallowed up by the earth, so to speak. For this remnant will, as a people, be keeping the commandments of the Elohim and be without the gall in their mouth. They being the first fruits, inspiration thus points out that there is to be a second fruits, for without second, there can be no first. And so we see that chapter 12 brings us into the time that the church is purified. Okay, and so that also brings us to the 12th hour. Chapter 12 brings us to the 12th hour, the time in which the church is purified in the 12th hour. For the time she as a church truly keeps the commandments of Elohim. So this is the time that she really truly keeps the commandments of Yahweh. Because Mount Zion in the 11th hour didn't truly keep the commandments of the Yahweh. They knew how to keep them. They knew when to keep them. They had a creation calendar. They had the perfect instrument to do it by. But they didn't truly keep the commandments of Yahweh. Because I was there for 33 years with them, and I know that for a fact. I did just like they did. Except I had such a zeal for the truth to go out and share it with the Adventists that you couldn't keep me home. You couldn't keep me home. I spent more time out there running the Adventists than I did in my church. When I was living in the Fort Worth area for the first 10 years, when I took the Holy Message, I mean, I spent 75% of my time at the Adventist and compared to about 25% of my time at the Gilead Center. When in time does chapter 12 begin? Well, it begins with the day that the woman mentioned therein conceived the man-child. Oh. Then the woman can... Okay. Specifically speaking, her conception of the child points back to the time inspiration promised to send the Redeemer to the church. Okay. So now this brings a new wrinkle here. So the woman, the Adventist church, conceived the man-child then in 2002. No, actually we teach that and have taught that the man-child was conceived in 1970 because the Isaac branch was a new message, and that's the name of Yahshua is the branch. And that was Rosh Johnson's message, and that's when the tender branch sprouted, yeah. The prophecy there in Job 14:7. So the tender branch sprouted in 1970. So that's when... But when was the man-child conceived? Well, it was conceived in that year. Okay. It was conceived... the year before, in 1969. And he was born in 1970. Okay, let's go on. Chapter 13 begins with the dissolution of the Roman Empire and with the kings who rose from it, who then took their crowns as symbolized by the crown horns of the leopard-like beast. This chapter ends with the two-horned beast decree. The decree is to kill all who dare not receive the mark of the beast. Thus will the dragon be wroth with the woman, and thus will he persecute the remnant. For the 14th chapter starts with the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on the Mount Zion, then follow the three angels' messages in their direct and final application for the gathering of the second fruits. Thus the chapter closes with the harvest of the earth. The chapter itself shows that the harvest is in the two sections, the first of which is reaped by the Son of Man, and the second by an angel. Evidently, these two harvests yield the first and the second fruits. Chapter 15 describes the events that brings probationary time unto an end, and chapter 16 tells of the seven last plagues. Chapter 17 begins with the rise of Babylon the Great and her dominion, figuratively speaking. The scarlet-colored beast, the beast she drives, rules in her dominion. Okay. So it looks like when the Adventist probation closed the Adventist church in 2002 with the closing of the judgment of the dead and the sixth seal, and the sixth trumpet. So when the seventh trumpet sounded at Gilead Center in 2002, Brother Johnson should have heeded that trumpet. Or the sixth trumpet sounded in 1970. He heeded that one. Brother heeded that one. But he didn't heed that number seven. Chapter 17 begins with the rise of Babylon the Great and her dominion. Figuratively speaking, the scarlet-colored beast, the beast she drives, rules in her dominion. This ecclesiastical world government develops after the leopard-like beast symbolization of chapter 13 ends its career, for the horns of the scarlet-colored beast are crowned, whereas the horns of the leopard-like are crowned. Its crown horns show the world ruled by the crown kings, which already are about to pass away, and the scarlet-colored beast crownless horns show a crownless world ruled by the Babylon, who rides the beast, rules it. This beast says inspiration was and is not, and yet is. That is, he lived before the 1,000 years, and therefore was, does not live during the 1,000 years, and therefore is not, lives by the resurrection after the millennium, and therefore is, for he is the eighth and is of the seventh, that is, Daniel's four beasts of chapter 7 and John's two beasts of chapter 13, a total six scarlet colored of the Revelation 17 is therefore the seventh at the commencement of the millennium, and is the eighth after the millennium, is of the seven because, as I said before, he is to die his first death, the commencement of the millennium, and in the resurrection after the millennium, he lives again for a short period before he meets his second death, and that makes him the eighth in the second phase and seventh in his first phase. Chapter 17 therefore begins with Babylon the Great mounting the beast in the 12th parabolic hour, I might add, his first phase, and ends in on the other side of the millennium. And the other side of the millennium ends the 12th parabolic hour. Okay, did you get that? The 12th parabolic hour appears to go through the millennium. Because when we start the number 8, I may be corrected on that. Don't put that in cement. Let's just kind of put that one on hold right now. Because I have taught before that the number 7, well, the number 7 ends when probation closes, and he appears at the end of the millennium as number 8. And the sun goes down on the 12th parabolic hour at the beginning of the millennium. So let's put it that way for right now. And let's deal with this subject a little further in the next study. This brings to close our study this hour. Contact us at the 11th hour call. That's number 11. Click on our audio archives. We'll close this message now with a song. When they ring their golden bells, there's a land beyond the river that we call the sweet forever. And we'll only reach that shore by thirsty creek. One by one we'll gain the portal there to dwell with the immortal. When they ring the golden bells for you and me, don't you hear the bells now ringing? Don't you hear the angels singing? There's a glory hallelujah jubilee in that far off sweet forever, just beyond the shining river. When they ring the golden bells for you and me, we shall know no sin nor sorrow in that haven of tomorrow. When our bark shall sail beyond the silver sea, we shall only know the blessing of our Father's sweet caressing. new rings of golden bells for you and me. Don't you hear the bells now ringing? Don't you hear the angels singing? There's a glory hallelujah to the Holy. In that fall of sweet forever, just beyond the shining river, and they ring the golden bells for you and me. When our days shall know their number, when in death we sweetly slumber, when the King commands the spirits to be free, nevermore with anguish laden, we shall reach that lovely Aden, when they ring the golden bells for you and me. Don't you hear the bells now ringing? Don't you hear the angels singing? There's a glory hallelujah to believe. In that far off sweet forever, just beyond the shining river, and they ring the golden bells for you.